All right, let's open our Bibles together this evening to Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20. Hope that you all will have a good week this week. Maybe some of you are going to be spending some extra time with family. Maybe you've got folks coming in from out of town. I know our family has a number of people traveling this week, and always reminded to be praying for their safety as they do, and trust you'll have a good time enjoying Thanksgiving festivities. But Revelation chapter 20, and tonight I want to begin by reading verses 7 through 10. Revelation chapter 20, beginning in verse number 7. And when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever. Let's pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I'm so grateful that our greatest enemy has already been defeated, and that though Satan still tries to harm us and harass us, he is fighting from a standpoint of already having lost and knowing that his eternal destiny is already determined. Lord, we don't need to fear Satan. We don't need to flee from him. All we have to do is stand in the strength that you've given us and resist his temptations, and he will flee from us. So Lord, I pray as we look again at what you teach us about our enemy, Satan, that you would encourage our hearts that the victory is already ours in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we are wrapping up a short series we began a couple of weeks ago on our enemy, Satan. And I've entitled this series, Exposing the Enemy, as we have been looking into Scripture, seeing what the Bible tells us about Satan, about the devil. We looked, first of all, at the person of Satan, and by that we mean that Satan is an actual being. Now, he's not a human being, but he is a being, as opposed to just a concept or an idea, or as some people think, as some kind of a invisible force. No, the Bible paints a picture for us of an actual being who is real, who has a will, who has motives, who has desires, who communicates and does all these kinds of things. And really, 1 Peter 5:8, I think, is the one verse that sticks out to us to communicate this fact that Satan is a real being who's really trying to hurt us. That verse says, to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. It's not a force or an idea that is trying to devour us. It is the person of Satan. And then last time we looked at the purpose of Satan. That is, what is Satan up to? What's his goal? What's his overarching motive in all that he does? And we learned that really Satan's purpose can be summed up as this. He is trying to detract from the glory of God. That was the sin that resulted in his expulsion from heaven. That was the iniquity that was found in him when he tried to exalt himself to be equal with God, to sit on the throne of God himself. And so even though he was expelled from heaven, he is still doing the same thing today. He's trying to detract from the glory of God. And in our lives, the way that he does that, the primary way that he does that, is through temptations. That is, he suggests to us that we sin against God. And those temptations are oftentimes really characterized as wanting to fulfill a God-given desire in an ungodly way. As James 1 tells us, that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. And so tonight we come to what will be the end of this study. Certainly not, it's not an exhaustive study of what the Bible says about our enemy, but for our purposes, we'll conclude with this tonight. And we're going to be discussing the punishment of Satan, the punishment of Satan. With all that we've talked about, you might be wondering to yourself, well, how long is Satan going to continue doing what he's doing? How long will he be allowed to plague the earth with deceit and temptations? Is it going to just go on forever? Well, I'm so thankful that no, it is not going to go on forever. The Bible teaches that Satan is going to continue his work for a time, but there will come a time when it will be finished forever, and he will no longer be allowed to harm, to plague, to tempt, or anything. We read about it a moment ago in Revelation chapter 20. And just to give a little more context here, the Bible teaches that Satan will continue his work of deceiving and tempting until the end of the seven-year tribulation period. At that time, he's going to be bound in hell for 1,000 years. That 1,000-year period we call the millennial reign. It's when Christ will reign on the earth in bodily form. But then Revelation 20 tells us that at the end of that 1,000 years, something's going to happen. Satan is going to be loosed, and there's going to be a final battle, a final showdown, if you will, in which Satan and all those who follow him are going to be finally and forever destroyed. I want you to look again at verse number 10 of Revelation 20. It says, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." That is the end of Satan. And here's the thing, he knows it too. We know that Satan has read the Bible. Did you realize that Satan knows the Bible better than you do? Because he's had a lot longer to study it. He knows what the Bible says. He's read the last chapters. He knows that his days are numbered. He will spend eternity in the lake of fire in hell. But before we discuss hell in particular, let's kind of pull back just a little bit and review this idea of eternity in general. Because really, that's kind of hard to get our minds around, isn't it? Can you think of a time when there was no time? That doesn't even make sense, does it? Because all we can comprehend is past, present, and future, the timeline that we live in, that God created for creation. But there is something outside of time that we call eternity. Eternity is not simply something that began and will go on for a very long time. It's something that exists outside of time. And so all throughout Scripture, we learn that eternity is really just assumed to be the reality. And eternity, we sometimes refer to them as eternity past and eternity future, and that helps us kind of understand things. And so I'll use that language tonight to just kind of help my puny little brain, you know, comprehend what the Bible teaches. But understand that it's not technically accurate because eternity exists outside of time. But in eternity future, there are only two destinations that you and I could possibly go to. There's only two places that you can spend eternity. Either you will spend eternity in heaven, or you will spend eternity in hell. I know that's not a very popular message today, to think that there might be a place called hell, but it is the truth. I am so thankful, though, that God has given us the hope of heaven. I'm so thankful that God has promised that for those who place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we receive eternal life. And that means that when we die on earth, to be absent from the body means we will be present with the Lord, and we will be with God forever in a place called heaven. Now, heaven is for real, and not because a little boy wrote a book about it. How many of you remember about 15 years ago, there was a huge explosion in books about people who died and went to heaven? Remember that? There was one called Heaven Is For Real. There was another one called The Boy Who Went to Heaven. And I remember that second one in particular because I was walking through Walmart one day when it had just come out, and it caught my eye there in the display in Walmart. I saw the title there, The Boy Who Went to Heaven, and then I saw the author's name. And the author's last name, I kid you not, you can look this up, his last name was Malarkey. Literally. And I actually pulled out my phone and took a picture of it at the time because I just thought that was hilarious. And it's interesting that several years after that book came out, they admitted it was a fraud. They admitted that it was all made up. In fact, there were so many of these books that were coming out, at one point they dubbed them heavenly tourism books, about all these people who supposedly had experiences where they died and went to heaven and came back. Is that why we know heaven is real? Because people allegedly died, went there, and came back to tell us about it? Incidentally, there's only one time in Scripture where it's indicated that somebody died and went to heaven and came back. The Apostle Paul wrote about it. Some speculate he may have been talking about himself. But he said that the person who died and went to the third heaven, that he heard things there that were unspeakable. He wasn't even allowed to talk about it. So if we want to be biblical about it, if someone did die and go to heaven and come back, they wouldn't be able to write a best-selling book about it and get rich, okay? We don't believe that heaven is real because of what some other people have reported to have seen. We believe heaven is real because God has told us it's real in this book, in the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 1 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you." Yes, heaven is real. And you know, most people that I've talked to, at least, are willing to believe that heaven is real. Even people who aren't very spiritual, unless they are just outright atheists, they will usually entertain the notion that heaven is real. That doesn't seem to be that controversial. But the moment you start discussing a place called hell, that's when controversy begins. People are okay thinking of a place of eternal bliss, but a place of eternal punishment? That doesn't sound like a good idea to us. But here's the thing. Biblically, hell is just as real as heaven. In fact, did you know that Jesus spoke more about hell than any other person in the Bible? And he spoke more about hell than he even did about heaven? Yes, hell is a real place. Now, many religions reject the doctrine of hell being a literal place of fire and torment that sinners must spend eternity. They don't like that idea. They say, no, that can't be true. That's too awful. That's too horrible. We reject that. Some religions teach various things about the eternal state. Some believe that, well, if you're not good enough to go to heaven, then you'll just spend eternity on earth. Some teach just annihilation, that, you know, if you don't go to heaven, your soul just ceases to exist. Some teach reincarnation. If you're really good, you'll get to come back as a fruit fly or something like that. So there's a lot of different theories about eternity. But biblically, it's either heaven or hell. Turn over to Luke chapter 16 with me. Luke chapter 16. Let me just show you from the words of Jesus the reality of hell. In Luke 16, we have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. Not a parable, but an actual record, historical record of something that happened. Luke chapter 16, and we're just going to look at two verses, verses 22 and 23. "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." Now, this is the account of the Lord Jesus Christ here telling this. That this rich man died, an actual living, breathing human being that lived and walked on this earth. He died, and in hell he lifted up his eyes. And he was in torment. Some people jokingly think that, you know, well, hell, since so many people are going there, it must be a lot of fun, you know. I'm looking forward to going to hell, some people would say, because I'll get to party with all my friends for all of eternity. Folks, that is not what hell is. It is a place of awful torture and torment. Consider these words of Jesus, Mark 9:43, "And if thy hand offend thee, cut it off, for it is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched." So if you call yourself a follower of Jesus and his teachings, then you have to believe in hell to be consistent. But yet still, some people say they believe in God, but reject the idea of hell. They say, and this is a common question, it's something you need to think about. They say, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? You ever heard that question before? How could a God of love send anyone to hell? Well, there's a couple of problems with the question itself, the assumptions behind the question. First of all, the idea that God sends people to hell is faulty. If anyone goes to hell, it's because they chose to reject the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has done everything necessary for us to be saved from our sins, for us to have eternal life, for us to escape hell. And if we reject that, and we say, no, I don't want that. I don't want to be saved through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe I can be saved by my own good works. I believe that my church membership or these religious rituals will save me. Then it was our choice that sends us to hell. Second of all, the question, how could a God of love send anyone to hell, is really asking the wrong question, because the question we should ask is, how could a God of love allow sin and the pain, misery, and destruction and death that it brings last for all of eternity? I mean, would God be a loving God if he let sin continue forever its destructive work? That would not be a very loving thing to do when it is within his power to put an end to it finally and forever. And that's exactly what the purpose of hell is. It is to put an end to sin and death and destruction for all of eternity. The Bible makes it clear that hell is a real place, a place of fire, a place where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched, a place of pain, a place of misery. And yes, the ultimate difference between heaven and hell is that heaven is the place where God is and hell is the place where God is not. That's not the only difference, but really, the thing that we need to consider the most is that being in hell means eternal separation from God. I don't think we can really comprehend how horrible hell is. I think about the words of Jesus in Matthew 7. It says that there will be those in the last days who will say to him, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and in thy name done many wonderful works?" And Jesus will profess unto them, "I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity." And that is what makes hell so horrible. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 25. We're talking about the punishment of Satan. And that punishment will take place in a literal location called hell. It will be eternal punishment. It will be forever and ever. And I want to show you one thing here in Matthew 25 about hell. Matthew 25, verse 41. "Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for..." What's those next two words? the devil and his angels. So somebody asks, how could a God of love send anyone to hell? Here's another important thing to know in answering that question. God did not create hell for man. It was prepared for the devil and his angels. For God to be just and holy as well as loving, he created a way to destroy death, pain, and misery forever. That's what hell is. And it was prepared for the devil and his angels. So if you choose to follow the devil, if you choose to follow Satan and reject the Savior, you will follow him into eternity, to the place where he will be banished forever. Hell. God will say to you, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Now this is Satan's punishment. He knows that his days are numbered. He knows that he has only a little more time to take away from God's glory. And the more that he can take to hell with him, the more he thinks he can take away from the glory of God. So that's what he's doing. And that's why he's working overtime today to try and keep people from coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Second Corinthians chapter 4, look at verses 3 and 4. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Satan is actively working right now to blind people to the truth of the gospel. He does not want lost people to understand. And so he will distract them. He will confuse them. He will introduce all kinds of noise into their life to keep them blind to the truth of the gospel. Why? Because he wants them to go to hell with him, to put it simply. He wants them to go to hell with him. And if you, my friend, have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, Satan is working hard to keep you blinded to the gospel. But I love what verse number 4 says of the gospel. Notice the expression, the light of the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel is. It is a light that can pierce the spiritual darkness to bring understanding so that a sinner knows that they need a Savior. And they are brought to that point of decision to place their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what the gospel is. See, here's the thing about darkness. Darkness cannot compete with the light. If we were to turn out all the lights in this room right now and get it as dark as we could be, I could call on just about anybody here and I could say, can you turn on the light on your phone, the flashlight on your phone? And any one person in this room, in a room this large, could pull out their phone, they could turn on the flashlight. Have you ever looked at that on the back of your phone? I mean, it's tiny, smaller than a pencil eraser, right? And yet that person with that little tiny light could stand in the farthest corner of this room and every single one of us could see it. Why? Because the darkness cannot compete with the light. The light always pierces the darkness. And that is what the gospel does. It doesn't matter how hard Satan works to keep people blind, the gospel can pierce through that spiritual darkness to bring understanding, the knowledge of the truth. Furthermore, the Bible makes it very plain that God does not want anyone to go to hell. I didn't stutter. Let me say it again. God does not want anyone to go to hell. Now, there are some ideas out there theologically that some people have. Some people think, well, no, actually, God does want people to go to hell. Can I just show you one verse of Scripture that proves conclusively that's not true? It's 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse number 9. The Bible says there, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." There are other verses of Scripture I could show in the Old Testament that tells us very plainly that God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. God does not want anyone to go to hell. He is not willing that any should perish. Listen, I have heard people do theological gymnastics and spiritual contortionism to try and explain away 2 Peter 3:9 and say things, well, actually what he's saying there is God doesn't want any people who are going to heaven to perish. And it's like, that's not what the verse is saying. It's so clear. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everyone to escape the fires of hell, to be able to spend eternity in heaven with Him. Here's the thing. He has given man a choice to accept or reject the free gift of salvation. He's given man a will to be able to say yes or no to the offer of salvation. And sadly, many people exercise that will to say no. No, I will not have faith in the message of the gospel. I will depend on my own good works, or I will depend on my religious rituals, or I will depend on nothing. I will just choose not to believe it and say in my heart, there is no God. And they exercise their free will to say no to God's free gift of salvation. It's sad, but it's true. See, here's the thing. Satan's ultimate end is eternity in hell. That's clear from Scripture. But it doesn't have to be yours. You can be saved from your sin, and you can have eternity in heaven by trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's look in Revelation chapter 1 as we close tonight. Revelation chapter 1. John, the disciple of Jesus Christ, writes this revelation that God gave him. And look at verse 17. He had a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of what? Hell and death." Jesus is the one who has the keys of hell. Think about that. What do the keys represent? They represent ownership and control. You have a key to your car because it's your car. You have a key to your house because it's your house. You use those keys to lock and unlock your house and your car and operate your car. It indicates that you're the one in charge of it. Who's in charge of hell? Some people think, well, the devil's in charge of hell. Actually, he's not. Jesus is. Which is why he can promise us that we don't have to go there. If he's got the key, in order for anybody to get in, he's got to unlock the door. But he said in John chapter 10 that for his sheep, he gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Isn't that wonderful that Jesus said that if you believe him, you place your faith in him for salvation, you will never perish. You are imperishable. Think about that. And actually, in the original Greek, it's even stronger. It's a construction that we don't have an exact English equivalent for, but it would be something more like this. They shall never, no, not ever perish. I love that. So somebody says, well, I believe that you can lose your salvation. Well, I believe you can give it back. Or misplace it, I guess, like you do your glasses. I don't know. But anybody who says that you can be saved and receive eternal life and then at some point after that still perish is calling Jesus a liar. Because Jesus said, when he gives someone eternal life, they will never perish. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. We know that that death is not only physical death here on earth, but eternal death in hell. Because Revelation 21:8 says, the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and the murderers and the sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. This is the second death. And Revelation 20 verses 14 and 15, death and hell were cast into the lake of fire, which is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. The wages of sin is not just one death, physical death here on earth. It is two deaths. It is physical death and then spiritual death, separation from God for all of eternity in a place called hell. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So that's what I mean when I say Satan's ultimate end is eternity in hell, but it doesn't have to be yours. You can trust Jesus Christ as your Savior and be saved from death and hell. So just to review as we close, we've learned that Satan is a real person whose agenda is to take away from God's glory. We've seen that he has eternal punishment waiting him, and he wants to take you with him if he can. He wants to destroy your soul for all of eternity. And therefore, you must accept Christ as your Savior, first and foremost, and then resist the devil so that God is glorified in your life. Heavenly Father, I thank you that while Satan is indeed a powerful enemy, that he is a powerful enemy who's already been defeated, that through Christ we are more than conquerors, and that our faith in Christ is that victory that overcomes the world, that greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Lord, so many promises that you've given us in your word that encourage us that we don't need to cower in fear from Satan, but we can stand in victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, may we never try to fight against the devil in our own strength. May we only stand firm in the armor that you've given us, and by faith in Christ, resist the temptations that Satan hurls our way, and bring you the glory and honor that you deserve as we live lives that are holy and as we walk with Christ day in and day out. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.